Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We are again in chapter 8, and we're seeing this marvelous display of power as the Lord Jesus has calmed a storm, as he has driven demons out of a man, and now we come to see his work in a woman who is sick. We're going to be looking together in Luke 8, beginning in verse 40. Before we read, let's seek the Lord in prayer again. Lord Jesus, you have told us in your word that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we can't hear, we can't receive truth. So Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help to understand. And we pray, O Lord, that you might cause this text to be light and life to the soul. Teach us of your great power and your mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Well, as it is our custom, we'd love for you to stand if you're able as we read God's word. Luke 8, beginning in verse 40, moving through verse 48. Now when Jesus returned, the crowds welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, Who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, as we come upon this scene in Luke's gospel, we should recognize that the past 24 hours with Jesus have been astounding. In the night, maybe 12 hours ago or something like that, Jesus had stilled the raging sea. And that wasn't just the kind that rocked the boat a bit. You remember it was the kind that made fishermen flip out like little girls. And then as morning broke on the Gentile side of the lake, Jesus had stilled a raging storm in a man. And it wasn't just one demon, it was 6,000 or so demons. Who is this Jesus that the wind and the waves and the wicked spirits heed his voice? And yet in spite of the obvious answer to that question, and his rescue of that tormented demoniac, the people of the Gerasenes wanted Jesus to leave. His power scared them. They didn't want power that might judge them. They didn't want power that might uncover their sin, or power that might make them submit to a sovereign so that they had to change their ways. So they pressed Jesus to go away. And Jesus did. He sailed back to the Jewish side of the Galilee. And here, as we begin our text, he's met with a different response. Verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Why are they waiting? Well, we could wish that it were a response of faith. But Jesus' time in Capernaum has shown us that's probably not the truth. That the crowd just longs to see something amazing. They wanted a miracle show. They wanted to hear Jesus say something powerful. So they hung around to see the potential fireworks. Rather than highlighting the needs in the crowd, Jesus suddenly, his attention is focused, Luke has his focus, on one particular crisis. There's this guy named Jairus. He's a synagogue ruler. He runs up to Jesus, falls at his feet, begs for help. His only daughter, 12 years of age, was dying. And whatever Jairus thought of Jesus before, it probably wasn't very favorable, as most Jews didn't think of him favorably. His desperation has changed his opinion. He comes to Jesus for help, and the Lord agrees to go with him. But, verse 42, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. It was like navigating the crowds in the Battery after a Braves game, standing in line at Six Flags. And one can only imagine Jairus' anxiety as he wants to hurry and get home to his little girl. But then Jesus asked the most ridiculous question, verse 45, who touched me? Peter's incredulous. Who's not touching you? Isn't it obvious that you're surrounded and being squeezed by the crowds? But then suddenly Jesus just stops, and this sandwich story shifts away from Jairus' emergency to a woman in desperate need. Now we push pause on what's happening with Jairus' little girl to learn of this woman and what she has to teach us about faith. And we're going to see three things as we unpack her story. First, I want you to see the conviction of faith. The conviction of faith. In this choking crowd, and the word for pressing is the same word that was used of the thorns choking the life out of the good seed. So this is really compact, no personal space kind of a scene. In this pressing crowd, Luke has us look at one woman, verse 43. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now, we can't know for sure what's wrong with this woman. Did she have uterine cancer? Were there fibroid tumors? Did she have some type of infection that was chronic? But whatever the case, the trouble she's dealing with is enormous. Many consequences. First, there are the physical issues. Daily blood loss would have made her anemic, which means she's weak. She's prone to headaches. She could be dizzy at any moment. And also mental confusion. She hadn't felt well for over a decade. Her life is slowly ebbing away. And she is plagued by a constant frailty. Then there's the emotional component, mingled with a little bit of economics. She has spent every dime she has seeking a cure, and she's no better for it. The physicians were useless. Imagine the frustration, the anxiety. 12 years of hunting for a relief, going to doctors, and 12 years of disappointment. 12 years of asking herself, when is this going to go away? Am I ever going to get better? And there are no answers. Some of you in the congregation have felt this kind of anxiety, maybe not for 12 years, but you know how overwhelming it is to not get answers to your difficulties medically. And in her case, her hunt for relief has brought more suffering and shame because she has to reveal an embarrassing illness every single time. And the kinds of cures that were suggested, well, they're downright crazy. Actually, the Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of what was oral tradition, it's written down about 150 years or so after Jesus walked the earth. But this, the Jewish Talmud tells us what Jews were doing in Jesus' day, and it records multiple remedies for this problem. Listen as I tell you what they are. Boil 3 pints of Persian onions in wine and drink it while someone says, arise from your flow of blood. If that doesn't work, take handfuls of cumin, saffron, and fenugreek, boil them in wine, and drink it while someone says, arise from your flow of blood. If the discharge still isn't gone, smear some sealing clay all over her body and say, arise from your flow of blood. Or make the woman sit at a crossroads while holding a cup of wine, and let a man come up behind her and scare her and say, arise from your flow of blood. You're thinking, you've got to be kidding. This is absurd. The woman doesn't have the hiccups. She has chronic bleeding. But I tell you, friends, I'm not making this stuff up. This comes right out of the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 110b. You can go read it if you want. And there are 7 more cures just like it. Well, needless to say, the prescriptions are maddening, and there's no refund. if they fail. So her resources, like her life, are drifting away. Then there's the social component. Because she has a discharge, the ceremonial law says that she is unclean. Leviticus 15 and Numbers 5 would be the background. And they simply teach us this. Anything she touches is defiled. Her clothing, her couch, her bed. Her family, if she has one, has to keep their distance. She can't touch anybody without corrupting them. If anyone merely bumps into her, he has got to wash his clothes, bathe, and be unclean until evening. And out of compassion, you would think, well, maybe somebody in her family would bear with that for a season, but for 12 years, probably not. There's no intimacy with people, no marital companionship, most likely, and no ability to get close to people. She's always at a distance. And then worst of all, she's cut off from the worship of God. No unclean person can participate in the festivals or enter the house of God or engage in any public worship. Try to grasp the impact that kind of separation would make on you. She's lonely. She's an outcast. She's deemed unfit to be part of society. It's really a horrific situation. And you might wonder, why does God's ceremonial law put such strictures on the unclean? Well, you got to remember, uncleanness is a symbol for something. Do you know what it is? It's not hard. Sin. And what does sin do? Sin defiles. Sin isolates. Sin destroys relationships. Sin separates you from God. And ultimately, like this woman's sickness, sin is deadly. Now, there are some people who are content to just embrace their sin and ride the destructive waves to death. There are some who are under the delusion that sin really isn't that bad, but that's not this woman. She sought a way out. She exhausted all human remedies. And then when earthly solutions proved to be vain, when cleansing appeared to be impossible, she discerned another way. Because you see, though we don't know how, this woman heard of Jesus. The massive crowd waiting for Christ reminds us that Jesus is a celebrity of sorts. News of his works had spread all over the place. And back in Luke 6:19, in the region of Galilee, same region we're reading about here, Jesus had permitted people to touch him, and Luke tells us, power came out from him and healed them all. Well, she probably heard about this, how defiled people weren't driven away, but they were actually cleansed. Thus, she develops a conviction born of faith. Mark tells us about it in his version of the story. Mark 8:28, she says to herself, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Now, why would she think that? Because she believes Jesus has divine power. She believes no problem is too great for him. She's received word of him healing sickness after sickness after sickness. So she preaches to her own heart, this illness that's killing me and the sin it symbolizes, Jesus can handle. Jesus can cleanse. Jesus can make my malady vanish. Jesus has the might to move in my body and make me whole. Well, clearly by this woman's meditations on the mercy of Christ, we see that the Holy Spirit is already at work in her heart. Faith to perceive Jesus is a gift. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. The Spirit is stirring her soul and persuading her of the power of Christ to heal. And out of that conviction of faith that Christ can help me, she moves. She seeks Christ. She fights through the crowd to touch him. She refused to be hindered by the urgency of Jairus' situation or by the difficulty of getting close or even by the fact that her own uncleanness was an obstacle. Remember, again, everyone she touches is defiled. But she will not stop fighting to get to Jesus that she might touch his garment. This is a life or death situation. So picture her there in your mind's eye, elbowing to get close to Christ, telling herself there's hope in Christ. See her reaching out the hand of faith and laying hold for a moment of his cloak. And then what happened the moment she touches? Verse 44. And immediately, the second after her grasp, her discharge of blood ceased. Cleansing comes in a flash. Think of it. The weakness, the loneliness, the separation is instantly over. And the whole episode wants to make you shout hallelujah on behalf of this woman. But more than that, it forces you to see the sufficiency of Jesus to heal. Think about the sufficiency of his power for a minute. In the last few hours, Jesus has both silenced a storm and banished demons. And though his physical body is tired, that's why he was sleeping on the boat, his divine power is in no way diminished. You know, it's not that Jesus, like a hero in a video game, has to go over a juice up bar, a power strip, to get more. But he can't help this woman. He's already given out all his resources. No, he has power to heal, divine power, power to cleanse anyone, and it never runs out. And beloved, that remains true. You may not have a problem with a flow of blood this morning, but what this problem symbolizes, brokenness in a fallen world, physical and spiritual corruption, and the sin that is killing you, you do have. And what is the way of escape? Isn't it in a physician? Is it in a psychiatrist who can give you a pill? No. It's in Jesus Christ. The hand of faith has to take hold of Jesus. You must have a conviction that you are you don't have the ability to approach Christ. You're broken. Something's wrong with you. Your heart is corrupt. You are filthy. You are impure. You have no business being in the presence of God. That's how defiled you are. And yet the Lord Jesus will welcome you. The Lord Jesus will receive you. You have to have a judgment that not only are you unclean, but that Christ is powerful. And I will come and I will lay hold of him. Jesus has divine power to set me free. Well, do you believe that? Have you come to Christ, who is the fountain for sin and uncleanness? Perhaps some of you have. But are you clinging to Christ to save? Because he's a fountain of living water. He will never run out of ability to strengthen you. Do you have hope in Jesus? Is your confidence totally in him? Have you laid your hand on the spotless Lamb of God? And does your trust remain in Jesus? Do you see the emptiness of man's solutions and help in Christ for what ails you, so that you run to Jesus for help? Do you know he binds up the brokenhearted? He heals your oozing wounds of sin. He gives you beauty for ashes, and he steadies the war in your soul. Oh, may we have a conviction that sees the greatness of Christ and believe. But then not only do we see the conviction of faith, secondly, we see the confession of faith. The confession of faith. This woman could now begin a new life, one free from the stigma of uncleanness. However, she didn't want that new life to begin with a proclamation of what had happened. This embarrassing sickness, she didn't want to make it known. Plus, if you remember again, the fact of her defilement was contagious. It motivated her to get close to Jesus, but then to get away. She doesn't want anyone to know what she's done. And remember, Jairus' daughter is dying. The woman, she wouldn't be kept from touching Jesus, but she has no intention of stopping Jesus from getting to that little girl. But something is so important that Jesus stops. See, friends, there are things that this woman and this crowd needs to know about Christ. For it's not as though magic made her well. Jesus can't let her walk away with any superstitious thoughts about her rescue. Power doesn't just flow from Jesus like an electrical current. If you touch him, you're instantly better. Remember, many people are bumping into him here. That's Peter's whole point. This is a scene with no personal space. Folks are hitting you constantly. But only the believing woman was healed. Now, how did that happen? Well, the most logical conclusion is, it's because Jesus intentionally healed her. He tells Peter, verse 46, someone touch me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. Now, some have taken this statement to say, Jesus really doesn't know who touched him. Jesus, in his humanity, doesn't know everything. You remember, Luke has actually already taught us about this when he instructed us when Jesus was little, as a boy, as a baby, that he had to grow. He had to increase in knowledge. He had to increase in strength. Yes, it's true. There are limits to the man, Jesus. There are things he doesn't know. But I'm not at all convinced that that's the case here. That's what's going on in the text. The question, who was it that touched me, doesn't arise from Jesus' ignorance. Rather, it's a question intended to draw out the woman. You might think of it like God's question to Adam and Eve after they had sinned and sowed their little fig leaves and hidden themselves. God comes into the garden in the cool of the day and he asks a question, where are you? Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The Father knows the answers to those questions, but they are asked to elicit a confession. Well, the same is true here, because without a confession, the crowd would have no idea what happened to this woman. On top of this, Mark tells us two further details. Number one, after Jesus asked this question, he turned around. Now, think of this. If you're in a situation where people are constantly bumping up against you, like you're riding a subway or something, and you have no space, and someone happens to touch the fringe of your cloak, would you feel it? Would you know which direction it's coming from? Most likely not. But Jesus is aware of the touch of faith, so he turns around. He knows the direction that the touch came from. And then Mark also tells us, as a spirit-inspired narrator of the story, that Jesus looked around to see who, and that little relative pronoun who is in the feminine, he looked around to see the woman who touched him. In other words, Jesus knows her. Jesus healed her on purpose. Jesus received her exercise of faith and blessed her. But Christ is intent on completing what one commentator has called the circle indicated in many passages of Scripture, a cry of faith followed by a confession of faith. A cry of faith followed by a confession of faith. You see this in Psalm 50 in verse 15. Some of you might know this verse. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Do you see? Cry of faith, confession of faith. Or how about David in Psalm 142, verse 7? Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. Cry of faith, confession of faith. Many other psalms reflect this principle. Deliverance leads to declaration. The rescue from trouble results in public praise. Psalm 116 even says, after he was delivered from death, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people. In other words, I want the people of God to know what my Lord has done for me. I want to own him before the world. I want everybody to know that my God is great and hear of his mercy to me. Isn't that something that's pictured, say, in a wedding? Wedding is an opportunity for public vows, yes, but you do it in front of people so that that guy can say to that girl, I love you and I want everyone to know it. And she can say it back, I love you and I want everyone to know it. It's the same thing here. Now, of course, we all understand why some would be hesitant to make a public declaration of faith. Most people hate, and I use that word carefully, most people hate being marked out in public. In fact, public speaking is reportedly on the top of the phobias list of people in America. We are scared of public speaking more than anything else, even spiders. Or snakes. But it's not as though Jesus is trying to embarrass the woman. Rather, saving faith is not something that can be kept in the shadows. If we believe with our heart, there must be confession with the mouth. Go read Romans 10. And as of yet, this woman has not confessed with her mouth. So Jesus is intent on stopping and looking for her that she might be brought out to confess. So what happens? Verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Clearly, the woman is overcome with emotion. She's also frightened. Literally, the text says, trembling she came. Remember, an encounter with divine power often produces that response of fear. She has joy, no doubt, in her cleansing, but being drawn to come to the one who exercised it, doing in a moment what physicians couldn't do for 12 years, well, that's awe-inspiring. But then, like the demoniac, and like Jairus, she assumes a posture of complete submission. She falls before him. And there at the feet of the Lord of glory, she tells everything. Of course, likely there's trepidation about spilling the beans, because unclean people are not supposed to come close like this. However, clearly Jesus' mercy has triumphed over her contamination. What she has done is scandalous. The unclean has dared to touch this holy man, but his holiness is such that rather than being defiled by her, actually drives her uncleanness away. That fact booms to this crowd. It says to them, "Do you not see who Jesus is? His holiness can't be contaminated. He can't be corrupted. And he has power to triumph over everything. His grace can take the most unlikely cases and bring about a cure. So you should believe in him." And of course, this confession has enduring relevance for us too. On the one hand, it teaches us the folly of the plague of relics and the faith-healing nonsense that goes on in our day. Some in church history, arguing actually from this text, have said that a relic, a splinter from the cross, maybe Jesus' burial cloth, can somehow impart grace. If I just look on that, I magically get something. Others have encouraged folks to send their money or their credit card information so you can get special healing water or a handkerchief that has power and will be sent to you in the mail. That is baloney. As Jesus draws this woman out, he's teaching the church that a piece of garment did not heal her. She was healed by grace through faith. And then Jesus is also stressing to us that the soul that has received grace must not be ashamed to confess that grace. In fact, Jesus is going to say in the very next chapter, you can turn to it, Luke 9:26. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels." Beloved, there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, just like this woman is doing right here. But if you save your confession until the last day, when it's forced, there will be no hope for you. The believer demonstrates that belief now, by bowing now, by confessing now. And of course, I should remind you, it isn't the confession that saves. Christ saves. It's not faith plus your work of public declaration that justifies you before God, justification, the cleansing of your sin, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's God's gift, but it's his gift through faith. And confession is no light matter. Faith isn't a secret. We know that the world occasionally, more often than we would like to say, actually, promotes this idea of a private faith. You can have your public persona, which is completely contrary to the truth about your heart. And then you have this private faith. Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. There is no such thing as a private faith. If we feel that Christ has healed our souls, we have to own him before others. Even the thief on the cross gets this. The guy knows very little, but he sees I deserve what I'm getting, this horrible punishment, and Jesus is the king, so I will confess Jesus to be my king. Well, is that what we're doing? Are we willing to stand before people and proclaim, I pledge my loyalty to Christ? Young people, are you willing to come to the elders and say, let me tell you what Jesus has done for my soul? Will we, like the demoniac, go to our families and say, I was dying of a deadly disease, the scourge of sin, but I've been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Do those around us know where our loyalties lie? Do we not, in a bombastic or Bible-thumping way, but with boldness, raise the flag of our allegiance to Jesus so that everybody knows that person is a Christian? Further, do our fellow brethren see that ongoing trust in Christ, in the fact that we show up Lord's Day by Lord's Day to confess the name of Jesus, to sing his praises, and to seek his grace? That's what the king requires. David says, Psalm 63, verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. We could put it like this, maybe. I will never be silent of my king in view of what he's done for me. Is that your soul, brethren? Will you shout, I am my beloved's and he is mine? A confession of faith is necessary. But then finally, see with me, and much more briefly, the commendation of faith. Commendation of faith. After Jesus heals this woman, as she confesses her faith in the work of Christ, Jesus commends her. And his words communicate three vital truths. First, he speaks of the grace of adoption. Notice the first word he says to her, verse 48. What is it? Daughter. Daughter. Now, in this culture, it would be deemed highly unusual, in fact, even offensive, to call a woman not your biological daughter, your daughter. And all the more so if she's older than you, which may well be the case here. But that word daughter indicates that this woman is so precious to Jesus that he must tell her of his love to her. Though she's been alienated from normal society and even her own family for years, Jesus is expressing that she is welcomed and loved by him. She's part of the family of God by grace. So while the crowd, after hearing the story, may wonder, will she be rebuked for her unclean approach? Jesus is telling everyone, I receive her. Just try to imagine. It's really difficult for us, but just try to imagine the psychological impact of this woman, on this woman, of not being welcomed for so long. She may have even believed that intimacy with God was impossible. I can tell you, as those of you who know of the last several months as I've undergone cancer treatments, the times when I've just had to kind of wave at you from up here and I couldn't greet you, that had a psychological impact. It was really heart-wrenching not to be able to do the normal displays of affection. And that might just be for a few days. This has been 12 years for this woman. But Jesus says, I receive you. I welcome you. And it's the only time in the Gospels when a woman is addressed like this. Daughter, this is special. And yet, dear ladies, if you love Jesus and confess his name, if you rest in him and obey him, he has told you already that you are mothers and sisters to him. You're part of the family of God. Likewise, men, he has told us he's not ashamed to call us brethren, to say we're part of his family. That's amazing grace. And then second, Jesus speaks of this woman's faith. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well, or literally, has saved you. Now again, we have to recognize this woman's faith was not the cause of her physical healing and soul restoration. The cause of salvation is the Lord. His power restored her, but the healing he enabled had to be received by faith. In other words, if the cleansing power of Jesus was to be applied to her soul, she had to trust Christ to cleanse. Saving faith embraces Jesus. Saving faith sees I have no hope apart from Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But the clinging is what I do. Faith is a gift of God, yes, but faith has to be exercised. We trust in his power, putting our confidence in Jesus to make us whole, and that is what this woman has done. However, the tense of this verb is also significant. Jesus says, literally, your faith has saved you. A past action, a past act of faith with ongoing effects. In other words, in a few months, you don't have to find another remedy because this really didn't work. No, there will be no repeat treatment because it's finished. She's definitively saved. It is a complete work with lasting effects. She's new. She belongs to Christ. Nothing else needs to be done. That's how it is with the convert. We're changed definitively. We don't have to come back and do it all over again. Jesus brings complete healing. And if you discover over the course of the next number of years that you're not really healed, where you weren't really converted, that's what happened. And you need to come to Jesus for the first time. But this fact communicates the simplicity of the gospel. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That's it. There's nothing else to do. You don't have to sprinkle in your good works. You don't have to do a little dance. You don't have to make a bunch of noise. All you do is you rest in Jesus Christ. Brethren, are you resting? Then finally, Jesus says to her, go in peace. Go in peace. Those words don't mean walking around in an emotional high with some warm fuzzies. It means know that you are reconciled to God through Christ. Paul's words in Romans 5 really fit here. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This woman came to Jesus with all kinds of turmoil. She came looking for a cure, but she departs in peace. She has physical peace. Her body's restored. She has spiritual peace. She's entered into a new relationship with Christ. She has social peace. Now that her cure was public knowledge, she would no longer suffer scorn or prejudice. She would be reintegrated into the community of God's people. What blessings are hers? And these are exactly the kinds of blessings that we as believers can know. No matter how great your defilement, Jesus welcomes the soul that seeks him. And no matter how weak your faith, if that faith is fixed on Christ, he will show you mercy. May we then see the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. May we behold his power, his sympathy, his tenderness, and his ability to give us strength. May our faith take hold of Christ and never let go. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are so kind to rotten, filthy sinners. And we know that the struggles of this woman symbolize the brokenness of our souls. Lord, we pray that you would bring healing to us. We pray for that ultimate time when Christ will return and everything broken about us will be restored. But Lord, we pray for a soul restoration to start now. And we pray that we would be willing to confess the name of Christ, to proclaim how great and wonderful he is, and to tell the world that we belong to Jesus. Oh Lord, give us lips that sing your praise, because we ask these things in the name of Christ the Lord. And all of God's people said, amen.